We are in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where things fall apart. And there is so much to learn, not just about the history of Israel, but we learn so much about ourselves in this. You know, always remember when you read the Bible to, you know, as you recognize the behaviors of some people, that we wouldn't just stand back and bag on them like they are unique in some way. Because there's nothing unique about the people of God, the Israelites, because we're all just like them. And whenever we see some crazy behavior by one of these guys like Saul, we're going to see that here tonight. When we see that crazy behavior, always remember that there's a little Saul inside of every one of us. And we want to identify him and beg the Lord to purge us of those personalities and such in us. But King Saul started really well, but the idea was not a good one. From chapter 8, we saw that this is where the people begged God for a king, and they're tired of not looking like the rest of the nations, and they wanted a king to lead them in and out of war and such. But this was not God's plan for them. God just wanted them to live in this theocracy where each person in Israel would, from their hearts, just want to obey God. If that were the case, God was going to bless them, and we knew that all the way back from Leviticus chapter 26, and that was his promise to them. But they just didn't want to really follow God. And as a result, they had the pressure of, at this time, the Philistines all over them. And life was not good. And they told Samuel that they wanted a king. And then Samuel praying to God. And God says, give them a king. They don't want me. Give them a king. And God gave them a king according to what they wanted. According to what they believed would be a great king. Now, God had warned them that this king was going to destroy their lives and just steal from them, ruin everything, if things weren't already ruined enough. But they said, no, we still want a king. And so God said, okay. And so God chose Saul according to the desires of the people. And Saul was inaugurated, and then a battle was won under the leadership of Saul, and then they inaugurated Saul again to be king. You know, anybody that doubted that he could be king, now they're all in. And so now everything seemed to be looking pretty good, but then there came a warning in chapter 12. After a victory, Samuel came to the people and said, look, I'm an old guy. And, you know, knowing that he wasn't going to be around much longer, he said, just remember that you've disobeyed the Lord. In fact, I know you're all happy right now because you've won a battle. But you need to get on your face before God and repent over even wanting a king. But then Samuel said, but tell you what, God will take you from here, you and your king. God is still God. He is still the authority. He's still going to get you where he wants to bring you. But if this king fails you, if he fails to follow the Lord, and if you fail to follow the Lord, then it's going to get ugly. So that's where we left off in chapter 12. And so now as we come to chapter 13, tonight it gets ugly. Tonight it's going to get ugly. We're only going to do the first 15 verses of this chapter. And we're going to use the, you know, verse 16 through 23 as more of an introduction to chapter 14 next week. Now, they are under Philistine oppression all around them. As we see, actually, from verses 16 through 23, the type of of oppression they were under. It was they were under absolute control by the Philistines. And they had, Israel had no weapons. They had no good weapons. And in fact, they had to even hire Philistines to sharpen all of their farming tools. So this was not good. This was now, you'll see. This is the beginning of the end for Saul. And hopefully we can learn from him. So we're in chapter 13. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the love. Thank you for your commitment to your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you never leave anybody in the dark and that you have shared the things that are going on and the things that are going to go on. And Lord, we praise you for your warnings. May we take heed. May we see your warnings and live according to your spirit instead of according to our own ways, that we might be blessed and that you would have your perfect will in our lives. So, Lord, fill us with your spirit and open your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose from... I want to stop there because that's so weird. That sentence makes no sense, or that little clause there. It's not quite a full sentence. This is written in some of your Bibles a lot differently. In fact, they even insert in parentheses, not parentheses, in italics, you know, that he reigned 30 years. And it's like, well, what? Whenever something is in italics in your translations, that means that the translators put it there to try to make sense of something for us. And so it never says anything about 30. The what is written here is actually Saul reigned 1 year, and then he reigned 2 years over Israel. And let's just go ahead and say this. This doesn't make any sense to us. It might make sense to you, but you might be a little weird. And the best way to understand this, because I have read lots of really smart guys on this, trying to figure this out, but the best one I got, and I like this one the best, that the first part of that belongs to the previous chapter, as if the writer had said in relation to chapter 12 that these things took place in the first year of his reign. And then he goes on to tell us in the next place what happens after this happened in his second year. And I think that's the best way to put that together for us to understand it. Adam Clark goes on to say this. He says, the two most remarkable years of Saul's reign. In the first, he is appointed, anointed, and twice confirmed. In the second year, Israel is brought into the lowest state of degradation by the Philistines. Saul acts unconstitutionally and is rejected from being a king. So, first year was good, second year ruins everything. And that's what we're going to see. So let's go on. Anyway, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Those places are not far from one another. It was just the area that they had. And so we can already start asking questions, though. A couple chapters ago, Saul used 330,000 soldiers to fight off the Ammonites. And Saul comes up with a different plan in order to fight the problem of the Philistines. He only has 3,000. He had 330,000. Now, it had to be Saul's idea alone to pare down his army to 3,000. Because it says right here, he chose for himself. We're going to find when we get David involved in all of this, that Saul would act according to what he just felt like, but Saul would act that way, but then David would always pray, Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do I do? What am I supposed to do here? And we don't see Saul doing that. We just see Saul choosing these men for himself, and that was that. So now he only has 3,000 in his army. And remember, if you look at what's going on in the last part of this, which we're not going to get to, that they didn't even have any good weapons. Maybe he's copying the style of Gideon. The only reason I would really say that is because he had plenty. He had a big army, and perhaps thinking it was the godliest thing since God had done it with Gideon, that he would copy that method. And so he pared down the army to a ridiculously small army. Saul seemed to admire the methods of the insane time of the judges. As we know that his first way of motivating all Israel to come up with 300,000 was to chop up an ox into 12 pieces and send each piece out to the tribes. Well, he may have copied that from Judges chapter 17 as the Levite had chopped up his concubine into 12 easy pieces and sent her all out through Israel. So I'm only speculating here, but it sure looks similar the way Saul's doing things to the way we read things in Judges. Now, even so, however he did it, whatever he's thinking, the Philistines need to be defeated because this is not God's plan for them. And the Philistines were bearing down on them. We're going to see that. And Saul was going to do what he believed he was supposed to do and find a way to win this battle. Now, we see Jonathan here. This is the first mention of his son, Jonathan. Jonathan is going to play a very big part in his father's life and in Israel's life and in David's life. We praise God for a guy like Jonathan because Jonathan, you always hear the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Well, this apple fell very far from the tree, and he did not behave as his father did at all. But Jonathan had a very good heart toward the Lord. So, but we'll get to Jonathan. And here we go. Where am I? Verse 3. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now you say, well, wait a minute. If he attacked the Philistines and the Philistines heard of it, no, he just attacked one little pocket of their resistance, all the Philistines would later hear of all of that. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, saying that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Okay, he blew a trumpet. The trumpets were used in battle to let the armies know what to do next, if they were to retreat or if they were to go forward. They had different signals. And we know that the trumpets were not just used for battle, but they were also used in Numbers chapter 10. The different sounds of the trumpet would determine, when they would stop, when they would camp, when they would go to battle. And so it determined movement. That's what the trumpets were for. Now, you could say that the trumpet was blown, as it says, that the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal, and so that's why he blew the trumpet. But as you look at this, and you see, well, and what we know of Saul, Saul seems to be blowing the trumpet maybe the way the Pharisees blew their trumpets, and that was to draw attention to himself. As Jesus said, don't blow a trumpet when you give. Don't draw attention to yourself, but do it in secret. We see throughout the Word of God, and I know it's in Psalm 1, 15, not to us, but to you, Lord, be the glory and honor and praises. And so anything that goes well in our lives, we know that God is the one doing that, and we can take no credit for it whatsoever. But Saul took credit for it because everybody was saying, hey, Saul just wiped out a garrison. No, Saul didn't wipe out a garrison. His son did. But Saul took the credit. Now, if you want to exalt a man for his accomplishments, at least exalt the right man. But Saul exalted himself. And as a result of this, as the Philistines heard it, that this puny little Israelite army had just taken out a garrison of the Philistines, the Israelites became an abomination to the Philistines. This implies that they were not an abomination until they fought back. Proverbs 29, verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. That's all there is to it. And it is unfortunate that we see that the Israelites had just kind of schmoozed their way into not being a problem at all to the Philistines. They went along to get along. But God's people are never to go along to get along. We fight back against our enemy by obeying the Lord and disobeying that which is against his ways. God's people are not to flow with the world. And so it is, you and I should be a little bit of an irritant to our unbelieving friends. Not because we're always trying to, how to put this, now I'm going to get myself into a deer trail that I did not want to do tonight. The fact is this, do not be obnoxious. We've talked about this recently even. Don't be obnoxious, by pounding people over the head with your Bible, by appearing as a salesman. But remember that the gospel is obnoxious enough on its own. And by your behavior as a true believer, by loving the unbelievers, by speaking the word of God into every, the situations and such, and by living the word of God, I guarantee you, you are an irritant to them. But if you are not an irritant to the unbelieving world, and they say silly things to you like, you're one of those cool Christians because you act like us. Okay, you're being like the Israelites with the Philistines. Gotta be different. Gotta be different. And so, verse 5. I keep going to the wrong chapter. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up again and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. Now, some of your Bibles, it depends on your translation, might have put in 3,000. In the Hebrew, it was indeed 30,000, but some believe it was a copyist error because 30,000 just doesn't seem, it just doesn't make sense that they'd have 30,000 chariots and then 6,000 horsemen. It would make more sense to have 3,000. And so while there are different numbers in different manuscripts, some say 3, some say 30. So we don't really know. But 3,000 makes more sense to us. But that doesn't mean it couldn't have been 30,000. The point is this. The Israelites were outnumbered, as we see that it was there were more people than the grains of sand. So Israel was way overmatched. Remember, they had 3,000 without any real weapons. So this is going to take something real special from God to win this battle. We do know that with God all things are possible, but you need to put "with God" in quotes, because "with God" was not how Saul operated. So they had a real problem. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. And then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And by the way, it wasn't all the people followed him trembling. It's all the people that were following were trembling. Because some of them went off to the other side. Some of them just running off into the, heading for the hills. Why? They're afraid of the Philistines. Because what happened with what Jonathan did, and then Saul even taking credit for it, maybe he's sorry he took credit for it at this point, because what they did, it was like kicking the bully in the shin and then running. He said, "Well, now you've done it. You've awakened the sleeping giant. Now they're going to come against us," and that's it. So everybody's hiding and trembling. And I wonder, while they're just trembling in their cave, they're thinking, it wasn't that long ago that we were begging for this king. But now they're realizing that their king can't save them. Or maybe they're believing that their king could do something about this, and they're just waiting for him to do it while they're trembling in their caves. Then he waited 7 days. Who's he? Saul. Saul waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Saul was inaugurated and Samuel was speaking to him about what was next and what to do, it was in chapter 10 that Samuel said to him, "And then wait for me at Gilgal for 7 days, and I will come speak to you." And this may relate to that. There are two thoughts in that. Number one, what Samuel said in chapter 10 is just plainly not related, and it's a separate occasion altogether. And that Saul did go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, and then Samuel came and talked to him. But we don't see any record of that happening. So that's one idea. The other idea is that although Saul was brought to Gilgal for his second inauguration, we don't see any time, like I said, there's no record whatsoever of him waiting 7 days at Gilgal for anything. And it could be that what Samuel was saying to him is, there's going to be this time when you're going to be at Gilgal waiting for me. You wait 7 days. So either this is a separate occasion, or this is what Samuel was talking about. Regardless, if this was a separate occasion, then Samuel had told him again during this battle that that's what you need to do. So, what does Saul do? Well, Samuel didn't show up within the time Samuel said he'd be there. Which is really interesting, because it had to have been at nightfall after the 7 days. And as Saul is sacrificing the burnt offering, that's when Samuel shows up. In other words, Samuel showed up about the time God usually shows up. Just when you think he's not going to. And so Samuel, really, I don't know how late he really was. Now, let's look at Saul. Now, we love to, or should I say I love to, when I look at Saul, he's always the villain. He's always the Judas, you know. He's always the guy that you just go, "Oh, what a pig, you know. Why is this guy like this? And he's such a horrible guy." But you got to understand a couple things. And that is, number one, what I said earlier, and that there's a little Saul living inside of every one of us. But also, remember that Saul is a human being like you and me, in that he doesn't know what to do here. How many times have you been in a situation where you just didn't know what to do? Even though you know what God said, you're flipping out. And I know everybody in this room has been in a situation like that. He had the Philistines, more numerous than the grains of sand, bearing down on him. The people had scattered. His people had scattered. Many of his army had scattered. We're going to find that only 600 remained when we get to verse 15. He's thinking, well, this could be it. This is like, I don't know what to do. And I know I'm supposed to pray to the Lord. I'm supposed to seek the Lord here because And so what does he do? He goes ahead and sets up the burnt offering and he does it himself. Yet I say to Saul and I say to you and me, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be, hold the course. Stay the course. God said, do this. He didn't say, do this until you think otherwise, but do this until I give you any other directions. And so, you know, I go back to Abraham. Abraham, who God would speak to him, and he would keep moving until things got uncomfortable, and then he would do something crazy. And then God would speak to him again and put him back on course. You know, it's like, you know, well, what am I supposed to do? I don't know. What was the last thing God told you? Because that's what you're supposed to do until you hear something else. But again, that is so easy to say. That's easy to say. And it's easy to accuse other people of not waiting on the Lord. Waiting is the most difficult thing to do. Five times in the Psalms, we read, wait on the Lord. Hold steady, stay the course, wait on the Lord. And we're truly amazing people. I mean, you know, we finally come to this place where we are still waiting on the Lord, doing what we think we're supposed to be doing, but then suddenly we just believe that God's way is just not going to work, or God's way is just not working, so I will take care of it now. I mean, that's insanity. Now, the ultimate example of that is Exodus chapter 32. Please, by the way, keep me in prayer. I am teaching every morning early in Peru, all right? I'm in the studio, on the computer, on the internet for 3 hours, teaching through an interpreter. Already losing my mind. It's so hard to teach, well, to talk and wait, talk and wait, talk and wait. I love this, that I don't have to wait. Unless I want to, I can just wait right here. It's awesome. But I'll say something, and the interpreter's working on trying to explain my slang in Spanish to these poor, unfortunate students. And while she's doing that, I'm wondering, how did that thing get in here? And then it's my turn to talk again. So anyway, I just ask you, just you think about it. Say, hey, Lord, could you bless Kevin? Try to help him think straight while I'm doing this. Anyway, so back to our story. I'm teaching Exodus to them. I'm teaching through the entire book of Exodus in 2 weeks. And so something happens in Exodus chapter 32, which is a perfect example of this unwillingness to wait on the Lord, because maybe you're just flipping out. Maybe, you know, things aren't going the way you thought they were supposed to go. As Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive instruction from God, and he was up there and in a cloud, so they couldn't see Moses, but they could see very clearly that God was still on the mountain. And they're all waiting there for Moses to get back, and they're getting nervous. And they go to Aaron, Moses' crazy brother, and say, you know what? Well, I don't think Moses is coming back. What are we going to do? And Aaron says, okay, everybody give me your earrings and all your jewelry and stuff, all the gold you have. And he melted it down and molded a calf. And he says, hey, guys, don't worry about Moses. Don't worry about God. Here's God right here. He's the one who got us out of Egypt. And see, what, and of course, then they all go, oh, and they had a whole feast day to him, and they had a big godless party. And it was a very bad time, and God punished them greatly for this. But what they did was when they got nervous, when they wondered where God was, they resorted back to the old way of doing things. You see, they had come from Egypt. Egypt is where they worshiped cows. And the people were saying, I don't know about this. You know, I can't wait any longer. And then there they are, resorting back to their worldly ways in order just to bring them a moment of peace. Well, here, Saul said, I can't wait anymore. And at least Saul didn't mold up a golden calf. But what Saul did was still damnable, because Saul was the one who offered the burnt offering here. Saul was a king. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a priest, only a priest. And priests who are from the tribe of Levi. Only the priests could present a sacrifice. But Saul went ahead and did it himself, took it upon himself. There would be one more king after Saul, many generations after, who would not stay in his lane. That would be King Uzziah, who also performed the duties of a priest. He went into the holy place where he was not allowed. Only the priests were allowed in there. And they told him, they grabbed him to try to get him out of there. And as he pushed them away, he became leprous, and God gave him leprosy. This is what happens when kings get too big for their britches. They begin to take on other responsibilities that belong to others. But understand something about waiting. When you and I are stretched in the area of patience, just to understand that God understands what he's doing. In fact, what he's planning during this delay of whatever it is you're waiting for, during this delay, he already knows what he's going to do, but what he's going to do, it's always better than what you want to do to try to fix it right now. I'm so reminded of when Lazarus was sick in John chapter 11, and they sent word to Jesus that the brother of Mary and Martha was sick. And in verses 5 and 6 in John chapter 11, it's a couple of my favorite verses, seriously. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So when he heard, wait, he loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited. He loved him, so he waited. He loves you. And you're going, oh, I want to fix it now. And he's waiting. Because he's going to do something that's going to take another few days, maybe another few years. Maybe just another few minutes. But it is God who is waiting, and he'll get there when he'll get there. You stay the course. Of course, what Jesus wanted to do was he allowed Lazarus to die. Lazarus died. And they scolded Jesus. The sisters did. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Jesus, you know, of course you know the story. He raised Lazarus from the dead, which was a much better miracle than laying his hands on a sick guy and he just got better. Anyway, God's working on better miracles for you than the stuff you got for yourselves. And so here, God loved Israel. God loved Saul, so he waited. But Saul would have none of that. So he disobeyed God. And check it out. He disobeyed God in order to do a God thing. Did you see that? He disobeyed God in order to do a God thing. How many times I've spoken to people in their sin and they explained to me that they had to do the sin because it was helping something else over here, like they were doing a good thing for somebody. And I'm like, I don't know. I'm just, you know, my head's spinning. I don't know what to do with that. I mean, it's like robbing a bank in order to, you know, to buy Bibles for the community. There's no sense to this. Verse 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. That's kind of weird, a meet and greet. That is to salute him, to say hi, and to bless him. It was a happy thing from Saul. Saul's just saying, you know, basically, you know what? Hey, don't worry about it. You know, I did the offering. Everything's really cool. I'm sure you'd be proud of me. You got, you know, caught up in traffic or something, and I took care of it, so it's nothing to worry about. In fact, you know what? You know what, Samuel? I'm a priest now. I bet you never knew I could actually be a priest, so don't sweat it. I took care of the burnt offering. And so, verse 11, and Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, you know, I talk about this with Samuel, what he did a couple chapters ago, and what Jesus does, and what God does to us often. It's just that you feel like you've done such a wonderful God thing, and you're having your own little victory parade, and God Almighty comes out with a bucket of cold water and pours it all over you. And a lot of times, and again, I'll say this again, a lot of times when the Lord pours cold water on us because his word defies what we believe our experience with God may be, but his word defies it, and that pours cold water on us, it either causes people to run from God or it causes them to wake up. So cold water is a good thing. But you've got to respond to it correctly. Anyway, so here he goes. So here's Samuel. He's got his bucket of cold water. He said, Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that, gosh, there's so much here, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I haven't prayed yet. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. All right, so the question, what have you done? Well, Samuel knew what Saul had done. Samuel was just looking for a confession. Maybe make Saul think about what he had done. Because a lot of times, you know, when you ask your kid, what are you doing? Right? They're pounding nails with a hammer into the coffee table. You know what I mean? And they're just going pow, 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 pow. And you say, what are you doing? And they'll stop dead in their tracks. And they'll hold the hammer up and look at the nails, look at the hammer. And it's like, oh my gosh, I just woke up. I don't know what I'm doing. I can't believe I've done this, you know. But that's what Saul, what Samuel was hoping Saul would do, is just wake up. Oh my goodness, what have I done? Or just confess, look, I have blown it big time. I did not wait on the Lord. I did not trust the Lord. But Saul's response was not repentant. In fact, Saul's response is full of excuses. Well, his response is informative. Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul says, I'll tell you exactly what I've done. And I'll tell you why I've done it. Man. Well, he told Samuel, the people have scattered. You see, Saul had to find, in Saul's understanding, he had to find a way to get the people to stick around. He only had 600 left. And he knew that it couldn't be of God that these people would leave. And so one way to do that is to bring them all together around an offering. King Jeroboam in 2 Kings would do the same with the northern kingdom. He set up 2 golden calves and gave the people a reason to not go to Jerusalem to worship. And of course, Exodus 32, the people were restless and Aaron was trying to keep the people around. And so here, you know, Saul's just saying, well, the people are scattered. We had a problem and I had to, you know, kind of bring them together. And then Saul blames Samuel real subtly, you know, and you didn't come within the days appointed. And, you know, you didn't do your part. So it was partly your fault. If I've done anything wrong at all, it was partly your fault. Probably all your fault. And, you know, of course, Saul learned that from Genesis chapter 3. You know, Adam blaming God for giving him Eve and blaming Eve for giving him the fruit. Eve blaming the serpent. We always want to blame somebody else for our stupid behavior. And also, Saul said, and the Philistines gathered. He's saying, look, Samuel, it was an emergency. And you know, this is something that's common, and that is you and I can get our eyes on the problem and not on the Lord. And when our eyes are on the problem is much bigger than it is. Even if it was really big already, it gets bigger. And so it became an emergency. And so he had to do something. But the fourth thing I'm seeing here is then Saul says, the Philistines will now come down on me. He said, they're going to come down on me. You know what? We don't know what's going to happen. But we often create a scenario in our imagination, and then we work it into a reality that needs attention. I'm going to say that again because it's almost like algebra. I got to say that again. We often create a scenario in our imaginations and work it into a reality that needs our attention. How many people, seriously, are just living and dying by and chasing after things that are just in their heads and not realities at all? And they say, well, it could happen. Well, sure, anything could happen. But you cannot say this is going to happen and then there it is. You have to live by these things in your imagination and, you know, you put up all the, you know, whatever you need to protect yourself from your own imagination. Well, that's what Saul did. And the last thing he said, so I felt compelled. That is the worst yet most common excuse for sin. It felt like to me. Yeah, but what did God say? I know what God says, but I felt. What does the Bible say? Well, okay, I know what the Bible says, but but I felt. Welcome to the church in America, gang. It's all over the place. It's an epidemic. How do you know if you're being misled by your feelings? Well, you go to the scriptures. What does the scriptures say? But in the, you know, and that's easy for me to just say in black and white the situation like that, but let's be real here. Sometimes it's not that cut and dry, because there may be something that you are wondering if this is God or not, and you're, you know, but it's not specifically found in scripture. Well, I would encourage you to do the Psalm 37 verse 4 test. And that is, if I delight myself in the Lord, you will give me the desires of my heart. A lot of times you have a desire to do something, but the question is this: are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Is God good enough for you? Is He your aim and focus? Is He your love? And as you seek the Lord and you are living your life to follow Him and to glorify Him, and then out of nowhere, you get this funny feeling that you're supposed to move to Zimbabwe and be a missionary. Okay, well, where are you going to find that in the scriptures? You go, I mean, what? It doesn't say anything about Zimbabwe. But go back to Psalm 37, verse 4, and say, now, wait a minute. Lord, am I delighting myself in you? And I'm going to go ahead and just keep delighting myself in you, and I'm just going to believe that these desires are from you. Now, by the way, we're not really good judges of these things either. And that's why I took a lot of time, even in coming to Fort Bragg. It took me, I knew, by the way, from the very moment Pastor Paul Stern whispered in my ear, before I even met anybody from Fort Bragg, Paul Stern, who is with the Lord now, was the assistant pastor at Ukiah. And he told me, go to Fort Bragg. He says, there's a fellowship in Fort Bragg. You're going to go minister to them. And I thought, oh, that's great. That's awesome. And I didn't know that Fort Bragg didn't have a pastor. and I didn't know that this was a setup. And Paul comes up to me as I'm tearing down my gear Saturday night to make my way over to Fort Bragg. He whispers in my ear, he says, you know, they don't have a pastor. And I said, I didn't know that. He said, and I know you got a heart for Fort Bragg. And, oh gosh, I haven't told that story in a long time. True story, I almost slugged him right there, because I knew at that very moment I was going to move to Fort Bragg and be the pastor of this church. I knew it. But it took us 3 months of agonizing prayer. I think if I've ever done anything right in my life, it was the wrestling I did with God for 3 months. And I kept doing the Psalm 37 verse 4 thing. Look, Lord, why do I want to go to Fort Bragg? I don't even know how to teach the Bible. I could play a little guitar. That's good for the hippies in Fort Bragg. I guess that'll work. You know. But what am I? Why do I want to do this? And everywhere I turned, I just kept hearing, go to Fort Bragg, go to Fort Bragg. And I kept fighting it off. We fought it off with everything we could. But what was good about it is just it brought up that question, Lord, do I delight myself in you, or what, am I delighting myself in something else? And so if you're feeling like something, you better be darn sure that you're delighting yourself in the Lord first and foremost. And I say that to myself even today about the decisions that I have to make. I can't just assume because I've been walking with the Lord for 30-something years that I'm delighting myself in the Lord. That's something that I've got to choose on a daily basis. Most of us are delighting ourselves in ourselves, and we'll use the Lord to that end. God, give me this. Do this for me. Help me with this. But back to the whole feelings thing. Do not be dragged around by your feelings. Feelings are, as Fred Nelson says, feelings are a wonderful thing, or emotions are a wonderful thing, but they're not very good for making decisions. Unless you're Saul. Saul felt compelled. And so that's what he did. Some people wait to obey the word of God. They wait to feel like obeying the word of God. I've had people tell me, well, I said, you know what, you got to stop doing that. And they say, well, I know the word says that, but I don't really feel it, so I don't think God's really given me that feeling to stop that sin. Okay, you're kidding me. I don't know how to respond to that. God doesn't consult our feelings when he gives us his word. He just says, this is right and this is wrong. So you do what is right regardless of how you feel about it. I mean, you say, well, wait a minute, why would God do that? Well, let's just talk about life in general. How many of you have felt like not going to work? I don't know, I don't feel like going to work today. You go anyway, right? Because it's the right thing to do and you'll get fired if you don't go to work. So don't give me that waiting to feel like this. So God, give me that feeling. Anyway, so Saul kind of, with his whole business of feeling compelled, he kind of got me into all of that, and I hope maybe we learned something from it. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Wow. All you had to do, Saul, was wait. How many things could God have been giving to you or me if we would have only waited? But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Well, he's talking about King David. Now the Lord has already in his heart and his mind got the deed done, but that's going to happen later. This is David, King David. Saul was a man after man's own heart. And he was even chosen by the heart of men. And this is what you get. And we know from Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And as you go on to verse 9 in that same chapter, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so if we use these wicked hearts to make our decisions, then we're going to end up with a chapter 13 situation in our lives. Will David be perfect? No. In fact, in a lot of ways, he was worse than Saul. I don't know, man. When you look at the things that David did and whoa. And so you're trying to figure this out. And I'll say this again when we get to chapter 15, I imagine. But what made David a better man than Saul? When you add up all their sins, both of them deserve hell. Let's just say it. What makes one man better than another? Well, you see, when Saul was confronted with Saul's sins, he made excuse and he argued. He blamed others. But when David was confronted with David's sin, he broke. He repented. Do you realize that's the difference between a good man and a bad man in this world today? Oh, also good men, good women and bad women. It is how you respond to, how you respond to correction. How you respond to correction will determine what type of person you are. But we'll say that all again when we get to chapter 15. But now we're in verse 15 of chapter 13. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So Samuel was done with him. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Now, some manuscripts have added the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And so it looks like they all went to the same place. And some commentators suggest that the word Samuel should be replaced with the word Saul there in verse 15, but I don't buy that. But what we see, regardless of even if they went to the same place, they parted from Gilgal, and they parted one another at this point. And he had about 600 men left. That was all he had left of an army that started at 3,000. And not one sword or spear among them, as we'll learn next week. And I think that back in verse 8, that's when they scattered and he lost them. But what we have here with Saul, and we'll conclude with this, we had no repentance. Saul would move forward, and he will not be broken until he is convinced that the kingdom is taken away. That'll be in chapter 15. Then he breaks suddenly. Oh no, he's crying, and oh no, we don't take the kingdom away. But his brokenness will be like Esau's brokenness, the brother of Jacob, who lost the blessing because he was so careless. It says, Esau, who sought the blessing but found no room for repentance. Saul sought the kingdom. Saul sought victory. Saul sought Saul. Saul wanted to be blessed like everybody else. But Saul found no room for repentance. And I'll leave you with that. Father, I ask you to speak to us, continue to speak to us as we consider maybe some areas in our lives where we have not waited on you. We've just gone out ahead of you because we just didn't trust you to ever show up. Lord, help us to be obedient to your word, even if it defies our feelings. And Lord, should there be something you need to speak to us about, may we find room for repentance. And that you wouldn't have, that there wouldn't be anything blocking the flow of your Holy Spirit in our lives and through our lives. And that we would want nothing more or less than to glorify you in our lives. Oh God, we love you. Thank you so much for, once again, thank you for your commitment to us. It's just amazing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.